Our scripture this morning is from Luke, the fourth chapter. If you'd care to follow along, there's a Bible in front of you in the pew. And page 1017 in the New Testament, fourth chapter of Luke, verses 1 through 13. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." The devil led him to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It says, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time.
Thank you, Eric. If you're a visitor, we're working our way through Luke's Gospel, dipping down here and there throughout Luke's Gospel and looking at what it means to follow Jesus. And today I want to look at his temptation and, if you like, a little bit of spiritual warfare. One day, as I mentioned some time ago, I would like to, one period of time, I'd like to do a little series through on spiritual warfare. And so we'll come to that in the future. But for now, overcoming temptation is what Jesus did and what we need to consider if we're going to be following Jesus, how he overcame temptation and how we can too. Back on December 7th in 1941, in Pearl Harbor, you remember there was that loss of life, 2,400 deaths. Prior to that, about 50 minutes away from the islands, two U.S. soldiers were in a small radar station, and they noticed a lot of dots on the screen. They were enemy planes, but they didn't know what they were, so they mentioned it to the officer in charge, who assumed that they were U.S. planes. And so he said, "Don't worry about it." And they didn't. And tragedy followed. And someone wrote in response to that whole story about that commanding officer in that radar place. And he said, "At his most responsible moment, one man failed the nation." And with Jesus having been baptized and then starting his public ministry, immediately he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. But for Jesus, at his most responsible moment, he set his course for victory. Because the temptation at the beginning of his public ministry really set what he was about as a Messiah, and what led him eventually to the cross and his death for us. So it was such an important time for him. Jesus if he had fallen to temptation and sinned, would never have been able to save us. In fact, the whole world would have been lost for eternity. There was no other way. He was the one at this very precise time that had the challenge of whether he would be the Messiah the people wanted, the Messiah he wanted to be, or the Messiah his father wanted him and called him and sent him to be. I want to look briefly at three things. First of all, the context of his temptation. As you read the way that the devil comes at Jesus here, as we've had read to us, he says twice, if you are the Son of God, or the word really is, since you're the Son of God. And the context is this, that in the first three chapters of Luke's Gospel, Luke goes to great pains to present Jesus as the Messiah, as the Son of God, and as the Savior of the world. And so right back you have the testimony of the angels speaking to Joseph and Mary. And you have the testimony of the angels saying that he is the Son of God. You have Zacharias and Elizabeth and their testimony, Joseph and Mary themselves. And then you have Anna and Simeon in the temple who hold up this child and recognize and give testimony to the person of who he is. And then you have John the Baptist, who says of Jesus that he is unworthy to untie his sandals. And then God himself speaks from heaven. So you have all these testimonies, one after the other, through the first three chapters. And God himself says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then we read that immediately following that, sorry, I've lost it, here it is. It says that after the temptation, after the baptism, Jesus then full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. So you have this testimony, and of course the last of these testimonies is the actual temptation itself, where Jesus overcame the temptation of the evil one. And the baptism of Jesus was significant, because it was actually a baptism which he didn't need to go and be baptized. At that time, the baptisms that John was performing was for people who wanted to repent of their sin, who realized they needed to get right with God, and they went down into the water and came up again, and they signified thereby that they had repented of their sins and wanted to get right with God. And of course, Jesus had never sinned and had no need to go down into the water to be baptized because of any sin of his. But just as people were baptized because of their disobedience, Jesus was baptized because of his desire to be obedient to his Father and to identify himself with the people who had recognized that they were sinners. And it pointed forward to the cross, that though he had never sinned, he took upon himself the sins of his people and of all people, that he died in the place of those who had gone down into the water to say, I am a sinner and I need to get right with God. And so even the very baptism of Jesus was a significant indicator of the kind of Messiah he was to be. He did not come to set up his kingdom and rule over the world. He came to be the Savior of the world, to identify himself with the sins of the people, and to then go eventually to the cross, where he would die for them. The messianic hopes of the people of the day were very strong. It was probably at the highest level of what the Jewish people of the down through history have desired their Messiah to come, was very high at that time. And their hopes were for a Messiah who would come and set them free from the Roman bondage of the Roman Empire, and to to set them free from the oppression and to bring about a new world order, as it were, a new kingdom where he would reign not just over Jerusalem and over Israel, but over the whole world. And they expected that because the Old Testament teaches just that, that the Messiah will one day rule over the whole world. So they wanted a king, a Messiah, like that. And Jesus came to be the Savior. One day he will reign, but he came to be Savior. And so we look at these temptations, and they line up in exactly with the kind of Messiah that the people wanted. The people wanted a bread king. They wanted somebody who would provide for them, who would look after them, who would care for them, who would bring about prosperity, who would make the weather such that the crops would grow well and there would be plenty of food, and he would look after them. It would be a glorious kingdom in terms of God's provision. Yes, they wanted a Messiah who was a bread king. And the evil one comes and says, turn this stone into bread. Use your power to do that miracle for yourself. They wanted a political king. They wanted one who would reign over the whole world. And so Satan says to Jesus, you know, you look at all these kingdoms, the whole world, I will give it to you if you just worship me. That's the kind of Messiah they wanted. And they wanted a supernatural king. They wanted someone who would show power and be absolutely obvious that he was God's king. They wanted a sign from heaven. You read in the Gospels, they wanted some significant evidence that this was the Messiah. And so Satan says, here, come to the pinnacle of the temple, 450 feet to the ground, and throw yourself off, because God has promised to protect you, and he'll send his angels to catch you up and to prevent you from hurting yourself, and everyone will know that you're the Messiah. You see, these miracles were part of, they align themselves with the very heart and mind of the people of that day. And Jesus said no. We see the conflict, secondly, in his temptation. That this is a conflict of two kingdoms. That this is Satan against God. The kingdom of Satan against the kingdom of God. God led, by the Spirit, led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted. God purposed that Jesus would go and face off with the evil one in the desert. And for 40 days, that's 6 weeks, he was in the wilderness. And I've been there to the wilderness of Judea, which is sort of south of Jerusalem, southeast of Jerusalem. And it's totally barren. And here Jesus was for 40 days without food. And all that 40 days he was tempted by the devil, it says. Satan is not an abstract idea that's created to personify evil. Satan is a fallen angel. He was created as Lucifer, the great glorious being that God created, but he turned against God and he became evil and he led a rebellion in heaven. And you find that when you come to the third chapter of Genesis, that the temptation of Adam and Eve were, they were created as physical beings on the physical earth, and that was given to them. They were given the authority over the earth. They were delegated by God to guard the earth, guard the world that God had put them in, and to subdue it. And so they were vice regents, as it were, of God. And that was God's kingdom now on earth. And even though there'd been rebellion in the heavenlies, it hadn't come down to earth. But then when Satan tempted Adam and Eve, and they failed, they sinned, they actually then gave the rulership of earth over to Satan. And so he became, so then from that point, there was the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light down through the course of history. And you see the whole of the Bible is written in that light. There are opposing kingdoms. And what we see here is when Satan comes in temptation to Jesus, he is producing lies. He's a liar. Satan doesn't have any power, physical power over us. But his power is in the lie. His power is in deceit. And God's power is in the truth. And the whole concept of this temptation was that Satan lied and deceived Jesus into trying to get him to turn from the course that the Father would have him take. And Jesus responds every time with saying, "It is written. It is written. It says." In other words, truth countering his lies. And so it says in John chapter 8 verse 44, where Jesus was talking about the devil, and he says, "There is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." That is what he is. He's totally corrupt and a liar. He's the father of lies. He speaks his own language. That's him. That's the way he normally communicates. You can't trust a thing he says. And of course, when we come to spiritual warfare in Ephesians chapter 6, you look at all the parts of the armor that you're meant to put on, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the belt of truth and so on. Every one of those bits of armor have something to do with the truth of God's Word or the truth of the Gospel. Even if the shield of faith, faith in what? Faith in what God has said, what God has declared, and so on. So our battle, the temptations that we face just like Jesus, is a battle of truth and error, truth and lies. And we have to trust God, like Jesus, who was filled with the Spirit and led by the Spirit and was able, therefore, to overcome. Now we come to the three temptations. And the core issue in these temptations is the relationship which Jesus had with his Father as the Son. As mentioned earlier, when Jesus was tempted by the devil, the devil says, "Since you are the Son of God." Here we have the testimony of all the first three chapters of all that's happened, especially with God the Father speaking from heaven at the baptism saying, "You are my Son." Now, says Satan, "All right, if you're God's Son, since you're God's Son, then, one, you have a right to food." 40 days, 6 weeks in the wilderness with nothing to eat. He was hungry. In fact, once you get to about 40 days, the seriousness of your hunger is life-threatening. It begins to go a downward slope from that point on. And so he was desperately hungry. His body was craving for food, which is a normal, natural thing. There's nothing wrong with that. And for him to have food is not a sin. Remember, Israel, when they were in the wilderness themselves, the whole nation, God miraculously provided for them food, manna from heaven. And so Satan says, "Here, turn these rocks and stones into bread. You can do it. You've got a legitimate need. You're hungry. God did it for the Israelites in the wilderness." And Jesus detected the subtle craft of the evil one, that he would use his miraculous power for his own personal use without reference to his Father. Jesus said, quoting from a time when the Israelites were getting manna from heaven and were eating that miraculous food that God provided in the wilderness. In Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, he says, it is written, and I'll quote all of the verse because Jesus only quoted the relevant part, but he says, he humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which you neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. In other words, there's a higher priority here, not just the food, but the word of God. And for Jesus, remember in John chapter 4, he said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me, that I will do nothing, and it actually satisfies me to do his will, and I'll do nothing that will counter his will or will go against his will. And for Jesus to step out and do that miracle for his own needs was outside, he discerned, of his Father's will. Notice, at the end of these temptations, what happened? You don't read it in Luke's Gospel. In Matthew's Gospel, you find that the angels came and ministered to him. How? Food. Obviously. The temptation was over, and they brought him food, I believe. They ministered to him. They served him. That's what the word means. Our bodily needs can be so powerful. In the areas of hunger and sex and entertainment and happiness and just stuff in life, so much is tied, temptation for us is tied to our bodies that have cravings. God-given cravings. God has given us the craving for sex. The desire for sex. God has given us the desire for food when we get, or for the thirst, which is a natural desire. But when we use those bodily desires to cause us to sin, it becomes a way that Satan can get into our lives and affect our lives and turn us away from God. And so, Philippians 4 verse 19, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory. You can trust him. So the Father's provision was the first temptation. Secondly, the Father's promise. We have here that Jesus, as the Son of God, was promised by his Father in Psalm 2 verses 7 and 8. He was promised that he would rule the world. And prior to his coming, God's word said that when Messiah comes, that he would then be given the nations as his inheritance and the ends of the earth as his possession. And Jesus knew that. And so Satan comes and says, well, here they are. And you know what? They're mine to give you, which was a lie. I mean, the Bible says he is the ruler of this world and the prince of the power of the air, and that by winning the temptation over Adam and Eve and being given the rulership of this world by that means, then in a sense he was at liberty to give, but it's only temporary because God's kingdom will one day get Satan right out of the way and he'll be gone. But Satan offered Jesus a way out of suffering. That you will, if you do what I ask and worship me, I will give you the kingdoms. And it's short-circuiting the cross. You don't have to go through suffering. You don't have to be the servant. You can be the king now. You can be the ruler now. You can rule the whole world now. Just worship me. And of course, Jesus responded, as he did in the first temptation with the word of God, he responded again with the word of God. And it's interesting that the verses that Jesus chooses to quote to Satan are the most specific and most appropriate Bible passages for that particular temptation. And it reminds me of the importance of knowing God's Word if we're going to win over temptation. And so the temptation was that he would have the crown without the cross, that he would rule without having to go and suffer and die as Savior. It's very interesting that later on in Jesus' ministry, when Jesus, we read about it in Matthew, where Jesus predicts his death just after, it's right at the end of Jesus' ministry, just after he had said, "Who do you say that I am?" And remember, Simon Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And then immediately Jesus said, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of elders and chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. And Peter took him aside and said, "Never, Lord! This shall never happen to you." And what did Jesus turn around and say? "Get behind me, Satan." He saw the same temptation, that the Messiah shouldn't have to suffer and die. So here, I'll give you the kingdoms. You don't have to go to the cross. "Get behind me, Satan." That is not God's mind. That's the world's mind. That's what he said. And then on the cross, as he was suffering there, people were saying, "He saved others. He can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Yes, we'll believe in a Messiah who reigns, but we won't believe in a Messiah who's hung on a cross. And I can understand that. And Jesus responded to this temptation and said to the devil, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you'll serve." I'm not going to compromise my relationship with my Father just to fulfill what he has promised to give me anyway by worshiping you. And the third temptation, the Father's plan. How was he going to actually become recognized and believed in by his nation and by the world? Well, of course, the nation were expecting Messiah to come, and it says in Malachi chapter 3, suddenly into his temple. And they expected Messiah to appear on the top of the temple and to, in some miraculous way, prove that he is Messiah. That was their expectation. And so Satan says, "Hey, come to this top corner of the temple, and it's 450 feet down there, and no doubt there was some activity at the temple where lots of people were there, and throw yourself up, because God the Father has promised that if you do, whatever happens to you, you'll be protected, that he'll send his angels and he will protect you." So immediately you fall and you're caught up by angels and you're protected. People will say, "Whoa, he must be the Messiah. Oh yes, we've heard him preach and we've seen him do miracles, but hey, that's real proof. He's Messiah. Let's follow him." And remember when Jesus was doing miracles and so on in the place, and there weren't enough to convince the hardline non-believers. And they said to Jesus, "Do a miracle from heaven and then we'll believe." That's what they were asking for. They were asking for some irrefutable proof that he was Messiah by some miraculous, incredible thing from heaven. And so this temptation was to actually align with that kind of thinking. And it wasn't the Father's plan. The Father's plan was that he would be believed on by those who have faith. You know, if you are convinced, If you want to become convinced that Jesus is the Son of God and then put your trust and faith in him as your Lord and Savior, you can go so far with logical reasoning and with the proof of what the Scripture says and so on, but there's always a step of faith. Because God doesn't look for intellectual knowledge, belief, but he looks for a moral heart, faith in Christ, which involves a moral change in life. So you can intellectually be convinced that he is the Messiah and still be not changed in heart. And faith requires, genuine faith requires a heart change, repentance and faith. So God's plan was that those who were willing to believe, who were willing to look at the evidence in his miracles, his life and his death and resurrection, would come and believe in him. And that was God's way. So the temptation from Satan was that Jesus would force God's hand and make people believe in him. And so he says, he replies, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." Notice in this temptation, Satan uses, and I'm just about finished, but let me share this. He uses Scripture. Satan tempts with Scripture. Just because someone quotes Scripture to back up their beliefs doesn't mean it comes from God. We need to be discerning and look at the whole Scripture and what the Bible says and line up with that. Well, Jesus overcame because he was filled with God's Word and filled with God's Spirit. Let's leave that thought in our minds as we finish up. The reason Jesus overcame, he knew God's Word. He was filled with God's Word. He could respond with God's Word to every temptation, and he was filled with the Spirit. And we need to know God's Word daily, regularly, reading and building our knowledge of his Word, and we need to be filled with the Spirit, and we can then live in victory as we follow him. I think we'll dispense with the final song. Let's just close in prayer. Our Father, we come to you with an acknowledgement that we are weak, and the incredible intelligence of the evil one and the temptations that we face, we're no match to that, Lord. Without your Spirit and without your Word, we have no ability to overcome when we're tempted. So we pray that, Lord, you will grant us motivation to get to know your Word and motivation to live our lives in a way that we are constantly being filled and maintaining our walk with you so that we are filled with your Spirit and your Word so we can stand when the evil day comes. Help us, Lord, to follow Jesus in this way. We pray.